the four stanzas describing Christ, but also the renewal of us after the image of Christ. Not sacrifice delights the Lord, but he who hears and keeps his word. Thou gavest me to hear thy will. Thy law is in my heart. I come the scripture to fulfill, glad tidings to impart. Let us sing all four stanzas of Psalter 111. Scripture reading this morning is Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. We read the scripture in connection with the text of this morning's sermon, Lord's Day 33, Heidelberg Catechism, specifically question and answer 91, which concerns good works. Last verse of Hebrews 14. The last phrase is key. In that doctrine, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. But we keep in mind that this verse 23 is a conclusion and a summary of the matter of Christian liberty identified and talked about in Romans chapter 14. That we're to eat and drink, do all we do out of faith to the glory of God. Romans 14. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know, and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus, that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. If thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So far we read God's holy word. The text of this morning's sermon is Lord's Day 33 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 33. There we have these words. Of how many parts doth the true conversion of man consist? Of two parts, of the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. What is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins and more to hate and flee from them. What is the quickening of the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. The 91, which is our focus this morning, but what are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith, are performed according to the law of God and to his glory, not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I was ready after last week's Sunday to go ahead into Lord's Day 34, the law of God. But in the meantime, I finished reading a book that the RFPA just published, The Rock Whence We Are Hewn, a collection of documents written by Reverends Uphoff and Reverend Hoeksma in the 1920s concerning the controversy of common grace. And as I read that book and looked at those documents, some of which I had seen and read before, and as I had studied that history so many times, it came to me as a heavy burden. Heavy burden. How could the Christian Reformed Church and its leadership be on the one hand so quick and so hasty and, in my judgment, rash in formulating the three points of common grace, and then that following classes east and west of Grand Rapids should discipline Hoeksma, Danhoff, and Uphoff on the basis of those three points hastily and quickly written? Not only that haste, not only the rapidity with which the case was treated and these men so summarily dealt with, but also the real hatred, the real contempt, and the despot that those men had to endure from the flaming pens and the vitriol heaped up against them by many of leadership and many who were outstanding in that denomination. How could that be? And that question came to me with a force that had never come to me that way before. What was it? On the one hand, I suppose that those men felt somewhat threatened, that they felt that the denomination was going to be shaken up and stirred up in a way that they didn't want to have to deal with or grasp or control. They may have felt that their quietness and their peace in the denomination would have been disturbed, so that they needed to deal with these men quickly and hastily. But still, that doesn't explain it. I think fundamentally it had to do with this fact. These men were so enamored with good in the world, so much in love with the goodness that they supposed was operating so strongly, so vibrantly and richly in the world, led along that way by Abraham Kuyper's books on common grace, that they understood that though Hoeksma, Danhoff, and Uphoff were a threat to that doctrine, yet the doctrine to them was so beautiful and so wonderful, those that opposed it could be nothing else than ugly. And it had to be really as simple as that. That was the beginning of the Protestant Reformed churches. And as we come to this Lord's Day 33, with its question and answer 91, what are good works? We face the whole answer to that whole common grace controversy in answer 91. What are good works? Not what the heathen do, not what unbelievers do, not what reprobates do by virtue of common grace, not at all. Only those which proceed from a true faith, are performed according to the law of God and to his glory, and not such as are founded on the imaginations or institutions of men. That's final. That's decisive. There is nothing good that the heathen, the reprobate, unbelievers can do. Nothing. Good works are wonderfully, good works are beautifully the province of believers. Believers in God, believers in Jesus Christ. Because the only good there can be is the good that comes from God through the good gift of faith, that God's people made good by special, sovereign, particular grace, the grace of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, it is our privilege to see very clearly and properly that way, because you and I are challenged constantly by that same thinking. We're bombarded with it, not only by people that we talk to and get involved with in discussing matters of religion. It always comes up. People can do good. But to what you and I struggle with in our own hearts and our own souls. What about all that happens around us? Can we simply shut it all out? Must we say of all of it that it's evil? We need to have our thinking, our minds and hearts following after the way of God's word, so that we might clearly understand and know what God's grace really and truly does, and that it must be the fountain and source of all good in our own lives as well. So we consider then this Lord's Day under the theme, good works. We notice, first of all, the grave error, secondly, the necessary root, and then finally, the proper character. Now, I want to lay out this error concerning good works in a powerful way using an atheist slogan, a slogan that was popular a few years ago. And that slogan was found on billboards, it was found on buses, and that slogan was really three simple words. Three simple words. This is their slogan, good without God. Good without God. That was all. As short as it is, it ends up for that being a very powerful statement, good without God. Now, a lot has to do with that word good. What is intended by that word good, what's meant by that word good as far as the atheist is concerned and as far as the slogan is concerned. That word good was taken from a common phrase that people typically give as an answer to two questions. First question is this, how are you? Second question is this, do you need anything more? Do you need anything more? Would you like some of this? Would you like some of that? And the answer to these two, how are you? I'm good. Have you had enough? Are you satisfied? Yeah, I'm good. That was only the start. Now, the thinking behind this is this. How are you? How are you in happiness? How are you in satisfaction? How is your condition, generally speaking? I'm good without God. I have enough in my life. I have a full, rich, good life. I don't need God. My condition is fine. I'm getting on well. I have strength. I have abilities, and I can use them. I'm taking in a good deal through my work and labor. I have a lot. I don't need God. I'm good without God. And again, that is only the beginning. It goes further. What is good? Society runs. Culture runs. There is peace among nations. All without God. Don't need God. We have abilities. We have strengths. We have unlimited potential. If we cooperate and work together, we don't need God. We are good without God. We consider things of value. We have works of art and culture. We have great technology. All this we have without God. We are good without God. We have happiness. We have peace. We have enjoyment in this world. We do not need God. We are good. Without God to believe upon, without God to have even as an idea, someone to worship, someone to take care of that spiritual side of us, we can get by without it. Without knowing anything about God, without confessing anything about God, without the worship of God, no churches, no synagogues, no mosques, no monasteries, none of that. In fact, it is understood, those things are weights. They're hindrances, they're obstacles. They drag us down, they keep us from achieving the goodness of perfection. Such is the way of the atheist. Good without God. Now, first of all, you must understand the irony, the deep irony of that unbelieving, wicked, blasphemous statement. The irony of it is this. Where do they get the air to breathe to say that? Where do they get the mouths, the lips, the tongues to frame those words? Where do they get their lives to live in, to think, to say those things? Where do they get the materials to forge, to frame those signs? All from God. Every bit of it. He must give them what they use to speak that blasphemy. So they go on. What wrath they incur. And as soon as they say those things, there's God. Not only giving them the breath, but hearing it with his ears and seeing it with his eyes. We go further. See the irony. Good without God. What good? That goodness that I've just talked to you about, that goodness that's paraded before you, is merely a mask. A mask that covers up, a mask that cloaks the filthiest abominations among men. You see them growing in it, you see them increasing in it, more and more that mask is turned off, and you and I must say, what good? Such great evil. We think of the abominations practiced and exercised among men. That's all the talk of the news. But we also think the dissolution that's prevailing more and more of society. Bonds and ties among women and men, parents and children being dissolved. Think of ties of obedience to society and state being dissolved. We're seeing more and more anarchy, more and more conflict among classes of men, warfare heating up between the haves and the have-nots. All said to be good, good without God. There is God's judgments, and in them the proof that there is no goodness, no goodness without God. Now that is society, that's the state, that's culture. Now that, however, is imported into churches. Churches, one after another, fall prey to that same mindset. It is really like evolution. Evolution comes with such weight and such power out of the world, out of educational institutions, that churches feel awed by it, and they feel compelled to adopt a mediating position. We're not going to go so far as atheistic evolution to say there is no God, who are going to adopt that same means, that same process and progress of evolutionary development, we're going to put God's name on it. We're going to stamp it as His work. Same thing with this. Yes, there is all kinds of good in the world. We're going to agree with the atheists. Good. We're going to try to say with God. We're going to try to say with God. Now, there is the broadest spectrum here. I would say on one end of that spectrum is common grace. Conservative side of that spectrum, common grace. Without that common grace, the earth and the world would be a complete disaster, complete ruin. Common grace keeps it from being that bad, and in fact, common grace not only keeps it from being bad, also allows for that good in the world that we see among men. But that is one end of the spectrum. You might move through that spectrum of thought within churches to the other side that would say, the goodness that is there in the world, we all have, but religious experience of whatever kind, whatever God you choose, whatever God you desire, helps. Helps. You can think about God. You can think about God's desires for the world to be a better place. And that helps you and me to be better citizens, more helpful in society and state. It's not just about me because there's a God out there somewhere. For all that talk, for all that spectrum, it amounts to the same thing. Man really does not need God to be good. He certainly does not need the cross. He certainly does not need the power of the Holy Spirit. He does not need sovereign particular grace. He only needs a stimulus. He only needs incentive. He only needs a direction to go in. Then watch him go. Watch him become good. Now, why is that? Why do we have this talk? Why do we have this speech? Why do we have these slogans? It is because God's standard of His law in His Word is entirely neglected. John Calvin shows this in a very interesting way in his Institutes of the Christian Religion toward the beginning. He says this, God's law, the true knowledge of God, sets everything out in black and white. Man has set all that aside. And he looks at himself. He looks, and he looks, and he looks, and he looks. Two things happen. First of all, the black is not so black anymore. It turns brown. And in going from the black to brown, secondly, man distinguishes different shades of brown. And he keeps looking, and he keeps looking at all this, these different shades of brown. It's where he looks, it's where he sets his gaze. And finally, he comes to the conclusion that this brown over here is darker than that brown over there, so that brown that's lighter than the dark brown must really be white. And that dark brown, yeah, it's still just dark brown. It's not really black. Man compares with man. In doing so, he shuts out God. He shuts out God's word and God's law, and so he finds the good. Secondly, if you have been exposed to the doctrine of common grace, and you've heard common grace talked about and taught in colleges or schools or seminaries, you find out one thing that is brought up constantly as an example of the goodness of common grace. It allowed such a glorious and wonderful philosophy as that of Plato, that great Greek philosopher. The thoughts that he had, recorded in history, kept preserved because of their great importance to this present day, molding and shaping society and culture, even religion. Read his arguments. Read his Republic. What glorious, wonderful works. What good there is in them. There must be common grace, such as the praise that men and even Christian men heap upon such a philosopher. What is it before God? What is it before God? The eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, all-wise God, whose counsels and judgments are unfathomable. What is it? Plato takes one rock, he sets it on top of another rock, and he says, look what I have built. It's all. And men through the ages praise, laud, and glorify Plato. He's only a fool. He's only in gross, deep darkness and ignorance. If that is the best that men can offer, it is only evil. There is really no good at all. And we want to lay stress on the Lord's Day, following Scripture to clear it all away, and to say, only, at the very beginning of Answer 91, only those works which are performed out of faith, only them. There is no other good works. None. But the Catechism goes further in Answer 91 to say, not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. There is only one alternative to God's law and the way that law of God and the Word of God describes good works, and that's the imaginations of men or their institutions. Now, just as men use their imaginations to set up false idol gods, so it is with good works. And there is joined in that the pride of man to say he can do something, he can be something quite well without God. So he imagines. This is a good work. The institutions of men are nothing else than the collective work and the collective labor of men to take their imaginations and to say, here are good works. So that this is the way that the Heidelberg Catechism proceeds to talk about what are not good works. Men imagine. And as soon as men imagine, there's a conflict among men. Works vie with works. Works fight against works to be the good, the best. And in this way of voting in popularity, some survive to become grand, glorious, wonderful works, proclaimed, praised to be that great good. And as men busy themselves to pursue that good, they add their voices, they lend their votes. These are the good works of men. And as others try and fall short, they too add their voices. And others yet are condemned. Others are set aside and set apart. But the criterion for the disapproval is still the imagination and institutions of men. All of it must be swept aside and is very forcefully swept aside by Romans 14, verse 23. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. It is that simple. Not merely to say, whatsoever is not of faith is not good, but to go to the opposite and to say fully, completely, emphatically, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. You can't set aside another corner. You can't propose that there is this fence that is answer 91 talking really only about this realm of special, sovereign, particular grace. So that on the other side, there's a fence, there's this territory that question and answer 91 never talks about, never addresses, never touches. Well, there's good because it's the realm of common grace. It's the other side, it's the other track. The Catechism has no exceptions. The Catechism does not say we're not talking about that. It simply says only those which are performed out of faith and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. It is completely set aside. Why? Why? To exalt not only what true good works are, but to exalt the only root of good works, faith. Faith identifies, faith makes for good works, and faith alone. This gift must be so glorious, it must be so powerful, that it is and can usher in the only good that there is. You must understand that this is the way the Catechism and Scriptures work to show us this matter. All there is darkness. Nothing to be found after careful, close searching of any good. That there might be this one fountain, this one spring in all the world bubbling up, and they're finding glorious, wonderful, true good. And that is simply faith. Now, I want to see, first of all, faith as this necessary root of good works, quite simply as a marker. And I want you to understand, I want you to know why faith is mentioned in this way. The Catechism first mentions true faith. It is meant to distinguish this true faith from a false, counterfeit faith, either a faith that allows one to do miracles, or that faith that is only for that manifests itself as faith only for a time, according to the parable of the sower. But this is a true faith as the gift of God that marks out who does good works: the believer. Now, that believer also, or that faith existing in a closer connection than merely election, even though it must be true that only the elect can do good works, only the elect do good works, it is an improper word to speak of here because it must be closer to you and me. It must be something in you and me, not operating above, not operating eternally as God's decree, but within us as the result of that election, faith. And then, faith as, really quite simply, operating in us as trust. Trust in God. So that you are able to say, I hear God's word. And as I hear God's word, I put my trust in Him. It is your privilege to say then, good works belong to me. They're my province. It's not believing and some extra measure of the Holy Spirit. It's not faith and some experience that we go through that qualifies us and equips us for good works. No, faith only. And then secondly, we must see that Scripture makes faith very sharp and clear as this requirement. We look at Romans 14, verse 23, which we read. We notice that this follows a chapter that discusses Christian liberty. Christian liberty. What is it about Christian liberty? What is the most fundamental fact about Christian liberty? It is this, that every single believer, though they may have disagreements due to weakness and or strength over how to live, they are the servants of God. They belong to Him. And that mark of belonging to God, that mark of belonging to Christ, is faith. Faith. I want to see how that works out. Faith trusts in the blood of Jesus Christ. Faith looks to that cross to find in it salvation. Now, as faith looks to God for that salvation, trusts in God for that salvation, it understands that the blood of Jesus Christ doesn't just wash him of his sins, doesn't just take away his guilt. That blood is his purchase price. That blood is his purchase price. By it, he belongs to God. He belongs to his faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He is God's servant. Now, Romans chapter 14, of course, goes further than that. It doesn't just say, you have been purchased to belong to Jesus Christ by his blood. Your fellow saints have been too, with whom you differ, with whom you have these disagreements. And you must remember, in the midst of disagreements that you have, shape and mold your behavior and your conduct, not to judge, not either to tempt, because you together belong to him. You're not servants of each other. You're servants to Jesus Christ. And so have regard to that when you talk to each other, when you live with each other, so that you make sure you help each other along this principle for Christian liberty: whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That is, if your actions pull someone out from faith as they believe in Jesus Christ, this is their way of gratitude before God, to eat or not to eat, as you try to pull that away from them to say, here, eat, or here, don't eat, you're tampering with their faith. And you're leading them to understand they're sinning against God. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And as a general principle is held before us, it must carry its force into this question of what are good works. If it's true that whatsoever is not of faith is sin, faith must also bring forth and usher in good works. Now, what we might see as more negative coming from Romans chapter 14, verse 23, we see positively given to us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says there, but without faith it is impossible to please him. Without faith it is impossible to please him. The only thing that is pleasing to God is by faith. And then that is explained further. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That is, by faith. That brings us to the point of faith and why faith is that necessary qualification, that necessary root for good works. It is this: by faith, and by faith only, have we a proper relationship to God. By faith only, we have a proper relationship to God. And in that relationship alone are there good works. It's the only possibility. It's the only way. And that really shows the lie of common grace. Here are all these people supposed, pretended to have good works, and they have no relationship to God whatsoever. None. They ignore him. They suppress the knowledge of him under in unrighteousness. Can they have any good? Every act they do is that of rebellion against God. The good that they claim, they have it without God. It's really all the way through. The principle is unbelief, Not neutrality, never neutrality. Faith, by faith, through faith, you and I have a proper relationship to God, a relationship of peace by the blood of Jesus Christ. In peace we live unto God. And secondly, then, that faith is what we receive. What we receive from God. His favor, his grace, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, ability to do good. Without faith, none of those things do we have, none of those things do we receive. And then finally, thirdly, by faith, we're able to see God, to direct ourselves, our hearts, our minds, our souls to him. To seek him, as in the language of Hebrews 11, verse 6, and to seek after his glory in what we do. In this way, we want to see the proper way that the law also operates to show to us what good works are. Now we see that this Lord's Day 33 is really introductory to the law of God. And we want to understand what that law is really and truly. We must not see that law merely or only as a collection of deeds or works or behaviors that are approved by God. Everything from the first table of the law, the worship of God, regard for God's name and the Sabbath day, to how we deal with our fellow neighbor, the second table of the law. It cannot be merely that collection of deeds and behaviors that is expected. Behaviors, deeds, ways of not only our lips or our hands, but also of our hearts. The law is not that. Not merely that. But the law always must go down to the root, the heart. Say, this is the controlling force. This is the controlling factor and the real essence of the law. All its commandments is this, love. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, and all thy strength. Love. And for that reason, there is, you must understand, no keeping of the law without faith. It is simply impossible, for there is, apart from faith, no love of God. None. Now, on the other hand, we're able to see the real power of faith to usher in and to bring forth that love of God in all good works. What is it? First of all, faith. Faith receives all that God gives through Jesus Christ. Faith receives all that God gives through Jesus Christ. Not just righteousness, that is the removal of our debt. Not just that righteousness that is the basis and foundation of everlasting life. But as faith looks to that blood of the cross of Calvary's cross, it receives the deep, unsearchable, glorious love of God. Love. And that faith receives that love of God into the heart. And faith fills that heart with the love of God. And that heart then must say, my God has done so much for me at such great cost to himself. He has given his only begotten son for me. That love lays its beautiful, wonderful claim in my heart, my soul, my life, my all, to seek his glory and then to find the way of that glory in the law of God. This is how to serve. This is how to worship. This is how to love our God. And then out of that love, having been delivered, having been freed from Satan's hand in the kingdom of darkness, it is our delight to look to that law, to find in it all the ways that we might show our great love for our God who has so abundantly, so gloriously loved us first. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for that word as the word of the gospel for us to believe, to understand and know, and that we thank thee for the gift of faith worked in us by thy Spirit to believe in thee, to believe in thy Son, Jesus Christ, and to receive this glorious salvation, and that we might have that same faith in us as working in our hearts to give us a delight in thee, delight to love thee and serve thee, and to look to thy holy law to teach us and to show us that way. May we come to thy law in that love as obedient, faithful disciples to hear it and to seek from thee obedience to it, that we may glorify and magnify thee, the God of our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.